Well, we are into the time in our worship when we worship God through the study of His Word. And so I'm going to ask Albert, will you and Dan lower the piano a little bit so that Jason and such are not looking over the piano at me. We give our attention to the study of God's Word this morning now. In the climax of our study of the Gospel of John, this was my 20th year here at Roosevelt Community Church, and most of you know this, but 20 years ago, a little bit more than that now, but we came up here, and I started on Sunday mornings preaching through the Gospel of John. It took me 3.5 years to go through the text the first time, and so I thought for my 21st year it would be fun to try to go through that text in 1 year. And by God's grace, it looks like, barring a rapture between now and an hour from now, we will be able to make that. And so I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. I think we're all familiar with a pretty much a standard practice in thrillers and in murder mysteries and in many types of plays, books, movies, etc., that there is commonly, I mean, we've all grown up with the Star Wars effect where you've got the words going across the screen that set the stage with all the music and everything. Well, many times in a book, that's referred to as a prologue, a log being the word for word, and pro meaning before. So the words before the story, just to kind of set the stage, to set the background for the story that you're about to read. Well, that was John 1, verses 1 to 18. That was the setup for how John was going to give the gospel message, explain the good news about Jesus Christ. Unlike Matthew and Mark, for example, is based on Peter's preaching, so he just starts right in with the ministry of John the Baptist and right into the ministry of Jesus. Matthew, because he's writing to a Jewish audience in introducing his gospel, goes all the way back to the genealogy of Abraham. Because if anybody is going to make a claim to be the Messiah in Jewish ears or from the perspective of a God-fearer who recognizes the God of Israel as the one true God and the Old Testament as His Word, you're going to have to prove that whoever has a claim to be the Messiah has a rightful claim to the Messianic throne through the line of David. So that's what he does. In Luke's case, he goes all the way back to the appearance of the angel in the temple to John the Baptist's father, and then the angel appearing to Mary, etc., kind of laying out a historical framework. Well, you remember from January this past year, I hope, that in John's Gospel, the first 18 verses are often referred to as the prologue of John. John does not start with a baby in a manger. He does not start with the ministry of John the Baptist. He does not start with a genealogy that shows a tie back through David to Abraham. John goes all the way back before creation. And he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The focus in John's Gospel from beginning to end is on the identification of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and as God incarnate in human flesh, as the God-man, the Son of Man and the Son of God. And last week, we ended our study of John 20 with John's own words explaining that this was the whole time the purpose of his gospel. John 20, verses 30 and 31, John says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." Many other signs, not just changing the water into wine, not just cleansing the temple, not just giving sight to a man born blind, not just raising Lazarus from the dead, but also his own death, burial, and resurrection orchestrated perfectly in accordance with the plans of God. And that's that. Many other signs Jesus did. There were many other things which he did beyond just even walking on water and feeding the multitudes, etc., etc. way beyond that, Jesus did a ton of other signs. And I didn't write them down. But the ones I did write in this book were written, verse 31, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the what? Son of God. I want you to recognize who Jesus is. I not only want you to see Him as the Messiah, I want you to understand that our Messiah was Emmanuel. Our Messiah is Emmanuel, God with us. God incarnate in human flesh. That has been John's focus throughout his gospel. This is the reason, under inspiration, that he chose the specific narrative events that he recorded. Everything in this book is historical fact. And there were a whole bunch of other things that he could have shared with as a result of the time that he spent with Jesus. But he didn't write any of those down because he was specifically focusing on these ones because he thought that, under inspiration, meaning guided by God, understood these to be the ones that would most clearly articulate, in a finite amount of space, the truth about who Jesus really is. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing that truth, you may have life in His name. Because short of believing that truth, you do not have life in His name. If you do not have this view of Jesus, you do not have eternal life. And if you do not come to Jesus on His terms, you do not have eternal life. In fact, the little epistle that John writes, called 1 John, for five little chapters, he goes through and affirms this very clearly. Now, John 21 kicks in. And because it's after John writing here about this is what I wrote and this is why I wrote it, some liberals have said, well, John 21 must be written after the fact by somebody else and just tacked on. Well, the reason it's tacked on is the same reason that when you're sitting there watching a movie and you're watching the whodunit or whatever, at the end of the movie, you know how you have the great climax, and the killer is revealed and arrested, or the villain is defeated and locked away. And then what do you always want to know? You always want to know a little bit of the they lived happily ever after. Right? Oh, yes, you do. You want to know the happily ever after. I'm telling you, you do. Anyways, so that's what you want to know. Well, in this case, are there any loose threads in the telling of John's gospel that sit in front of us at this juncture? Are there any things that have happened that are still hanging out there that you might be wondering about if you just read through John's gospel? Yeah, there's one thing in particular. One thing in particular that really stands out that John has addressed the negative side but never really come back and fleshed out as far as the resolution of the matter. And that has to do with Peter's great failure. John chapter 1 is ultimately about the restoration of Peter. If you're looking for a title for this morning's message, I think that's a good one. What you have in John chapter 21 goes beyond Peter. I think you'll see as we walk through this, it even applies to us. But John chapter 21 is ultimately about the restoration of Peter to ministry service in the name of Jesus Christ. Peter is the one who, in John 6, walked on water. Out of all the disciples, everybody else stays in the boat. And we always think about Peter, oh yeah, he's the one that sank. Well, he's also the only guy that got out of the boat, and apart from Jesus, is the only person ever to walk on water. Okay? So Peter is the one who denied the Lord three times. Yes, all the rest of them were scattered. Yes, all the rest of them fled, just like Jesus said. Peter didn't just flee. Peter first attacked the Romans, and Jesus had to cover for that one. And then he follows Jesus all the way into the high priest's courtyard, and then ultimately denies the Lord three times. Well, what you're going to see in the text this morning is how Jesus orchestrates the events even before he ascends back into heaven, back to the right hand of the Father, orchestrates the events of this occasion that John records for us in Galilee. So this is between Resurrection Sunday and the Ascension, which happens in Jerusalem. This is in that little window there. In fact, if you take your Bibles, keep your finger in John 21, and turn back to Matthew's Gospel, and look at Matthew 28. You'll notice that there's a record in Matthew 28 of all of the events that happened, or a number of the events that took place on Resurrection Sunday. After the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. There was a severe earthquake that occurred because an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled the stone away and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, etc., etc. The guards shook in fear of him. And you have all these events recording what happened on Resurrection Sunday. Then we even have a record of how the religious leaders bribed those guards to say that what they saw didn't happen. And then in verse 16, we're told the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshipped, but some were doubtful. And then he gives the Great Commission. So as we go to John 21 now, this is in that same context. This may well even be that morning when Jesus goes and meets with his 11 with his disciples, and he brings them along with him and gathers them all up into the mountain Galilee, there where the Great Commission is given. It may not be the same day, but it certainly fits in that kind of a context. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Jesus appeared at one point to more than 500 brethren at one time. And this most likely also occurred there in Galilee, probably again that same day, Matthew 28, that he gave the Great Commission. So that's where this fits historically into the outworking of the historical events related to the resurrection. So we're past Resurrection Sunday. We're past that following Sunday when Jesus shows up and gives Thomas the evidences of his resurrection. And now they've traveled back to Galilee like Jesus told them, and they're waiting on him. And we pick up here in John 21, verse 1. And what we're going to see in the text this morning is three essential lessons on discipleship that Jesus is going to objectively teach the disciples that are necessary for the ministry that is at hand for them. So these are three lessons on discipleship. And in honor of Chuck, I have identified them all as D's. The last one's a little shaky, but it should still work. Okay? This is a lesson on... Jesus teaches his disciples a lesson, first of all, on dependence upon God. Secondly, of devotion to Christ. And finally, in dedication to service. And we're going to take a look at each of these this morning. And I want you to see that these are essential lessons that needed to be learned not just by the disciples who then were charged with the responsibility of apostleship, but I dare say, I will flat say that they are essential lessons for us to learn as well. Not just as it relates to ministry, but as it relates to the Christian life period. Now, for starters, there's the lesson of dependence upon God. Dependence upon God. I want you to look at verse 1 with me, and we'll pick up the narrative here where we left off last week. So this is a couple of weeks after the resurrection, and probably also a couple of weeks yet before the ascension. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. This is John's introduction to this last chapter. After these things, that is, after all the events that I've just described to you in John 20, of the resurrection Sunday, of the week after when Jesus appeared to Thomas, and all the events pertaining to the betrayal, arrest, crucifixion, etc. After all of those things, there was another key event that I want to tell you about just before I let you go. And some people have suggested this is kind of a tack-on written by somebody else. I think the reason that John concludes his gospel at the end of John 20, verses 30 and 31, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, but these ones I wrote down so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. That, in a sense, is the end of the gospel. But for those of you who do believe, there's one more chapter that I have for you. And this chapter is lessons on discipleship. And this chapter shows you the kind of care that God has, that Christ has for his disciples, and how even those who blow it get restored. And that restoration comes with responsibilities and obligations. It comes with lessons that we need to learn. Being a Christian doesn't mean you get to that place where you never sin again, at least not in this life. In the next one, you can count on it, but in this one, you can't. In this life, even the most faithful, even the most mature believers are going to blow it. Let me ask you a question. Over the course of this last week, as a Christian, have you blown it? In any way, any shape, any form? I have. You ever blown it royally? Even the Apostle Peter, the rock, blew it royally. In fact, we're not just talking New Testament here. Let me just take a step back. Can you think of anybody in the Old Testament that might have been like the standout believer from the time that he was a kid? Maybe the kind of a kid that had such faith in God that he could defeat Goliath with a sling and a stone. A man that could be called a man after God's own heart. And he blew it royally. Listen, this is a chapter about Christ's love for his people, even when they blow it royally. And about his expectations of them to learn to be dependent upon God, to learn to be devoted to Christ, and to learn to be dedicated to service. At the end of the day, these are the three expectations that Christ has for his disciples. Not just for these guys, but for us today as well. After these things, Jesus manifested himself. This is another revelation of Jesus. When it says he manifested, it means this is the way that he presented himself to us. He literally, physically was with us. And it was at the Sea of Tiberias. That's just a Gentile way. That's a Roman way to refer to the Sea of Galilee. I suspect the reason that John uses this terminology in John chapter 21 is because we're about 20 years removed from the destruction of Jerusalem and the obliteration of Israel as a nation. And so this is the way the Romans refer to the Sea of Galilee. And so he's using the Roman name. And he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus. Thomas and Didymus, again, two languages, the same name, means a twin. Simon Peter, Thomas, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee. This is James and John. Notice that John doesn't refer to himself personally, but at this point he does identify that he and his brother were there. And two others of his disciples were together. So this is not all of them. This is Peter, Thomas, Nathan, James, John, and two others. So seven of the 11 are there. Notice that Thomas doesn't miss out this time. Anyways, they're all there. They're at the Sea of Galilee. And Simon Peter says to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "We will also come with you." And they went out, they got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Now, fishing in those days is not hopping in a boat and rowing out onto the lake and taking your pole and throwing it in and reeling it in. Fishing in this context in the Sea of Galilee is taking out a boat or sometimes two boats and throwing nets and hauling them in, throwing down nets and rowing along or sailing along and seeing if you can catch up some and then bring in the nets, etc. The reason it's at night is it's because it's calmer. And so some people have found fault with Peter at this point because Peter was a fisherman. He was a professional fisherman before he met Christ. And so he's supposed to be an apostle. So this is Peter giving up and going back to his former vocation. That could be the case. An argument can be made for that. But I will tell you, as we work through this, I think that you will see that, first of all, there will be no rebuke ever given that says you shouldn't be fishing. Secondly, when Jesus is going to show up, he's going to give them a great catch of fish. It seems to me that if Jesus was correcting them for fishing when he showed up, he should have said something along the lines of, so what are you guys doing out there fishing when you should be in here on the shore waiting for me? When you get into the rest of the text, as Jesus begins to address Peter and restore him, he makes no statement whatsoever about the behavior of the rest of the disciples who followed Jesus. So I don't think that Peter is doing anything wrong in going fishing here. I think this is Peter behaving like many of us would behave. I'm sure my wife would behave this way if she winds up. So in our schedule at home, we commit at 11 o'clock we're going to go to Lowe's. I don't know why, but we just have to go to Lowe's. And so we're going to go to Lowe's. And if it's 10 minutes to 11 and she's not ready, I will sit and I will wait. If it's 10 minutes to 11 and I'm not ready, she will go and do something else. And when 11 o'clock rolls around and I say, okay, are we ready to go? Well, let me just finish this. And sometimes we both head off and the next thing you know, it's 12 o'clock before we get out of here. So it's just, you have to do something. And I think that's Peter. Peter's here in Galilee. He's waiting for Jesus like he's supposed to. And Jesus hasn't shown up yet. So Peter, anxious, says, I'm going fishing. Notice the rest of the disciples, they say, well, we will also come with you. I mean, what are the odds of Jesus showing up in the middle of the night anyways, right? So they go out that night. They get into the boat. They spend the night fishing. They caught nothing. You know what that little word nothing literally means in Greek? Nada, zero, zilch, zippo, nothing. At least three of these guys. Now, Andrew is probably not present, or he would have probably been named because he is named elsewhere as Peter's brother. But you have Peter and the sons of Zebedee, James and John. Those three guys are professionals. Those three guys were full-time fishermen with successful operating businesses fishing these very waters prior to Jesus calling them to discipleship and apostleship. And they go out and they spend all night fishing and they catch nothing. They don't catch nothing because they don't know how to fish or because they're doing it wrong or they're just out of practice. Okay? You want to know why they catch nothing? Because God redirected all the fish away from them. So after the whole night of labor, they catch nothing. But when the day was now breaking, so the sun is just starting to come up, Jesus stood on the beach. Now the disciples did not know that it was Jesus, but here he is standing on the beach. Now he shows up first thing in the morning. He's there on the beach in the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus says to them, children, you could even translate this lads, boys, etc. You don't have any fish, do you? And you can even see in the English, the way this is worded, it's expecting a negative answer. It's just like, you know, son, you don't have your homework done, do you? Right? That's that kind of a question. Guys, lads, you don't have any fish, do you? And they answered him, no. And he says to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. Now, some commentators jump on here and say, well, they didn't recognize it was Jesus. And so some guy comes along and just says, throw your net on the other side of the boat. What are these guys are professional fishermen. You don't think they ever tried on the right side? That doesn't make any sense that they would just do it. I have it on good authority that and my idea of a good time going fishing is not. And I don't mean that in any negative sense. My son loved and still talks about when you took him fishing. But in any case, I have it on good authority that a common practice amongst fishermen historically has always been, if you're not catching anything, everybody has great ideas of where you should be casting your line or throwing your net. And so whether it was just to shut the guy up or whether it was based upon, well, maybe from the shore he can see where they are or whatever else, they went ahead and humored the guy. Well, frankly, if you've been at it all night and you haven't caught any and somebody says, try there, and you're going to go, well, we haven't caught anywhere anyways, so let's go ahead. Well, they do it. They cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat. And they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. All night, zero. Cast it on the right side. They cast it on the right side. Now, we caught so many, we can't even lift the net up into the boat. Verse 7, therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved, again, that's John the Apostle, John says to Peter, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. As soon as the fish show up and the catch shows up, John gets it. This is Jesus. This is Jesus. And when John points it out to Peter, notice Peter's immediate response. Oh, well, let's first get all the fish in. Don't lose any. Is that what Peter does? No, look at the text. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. This is most likely the outer jacket. You would just take it off and you'd be working, okay? Because you're casting your nets and reeling it in, casting your net and reeling it in, etc. Well, he's there without his outer cloak. It's laying down in a boat. As soon as he finds out, oh, that's Jesus, he is totally ready to abandon fishing and the greatest catch probably he would have ever had. Grabs his outer garment, wraps it on, puts it on himself and ties it off, jumps into the water and swims to shore. The other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land. They're about 100 yards away. You notice that Peter doesn't care anything about fishing anymore, though. You want to know why Peter went fishing? Not because he was going back to his old occupation. The reason that Peter went fishing is because he was becoming impatient waiting. Well, you know what? While we're waiting for Jesus, I might as well make some effective use of this time. I might as well do something I know how to do. Can you imagine how Peter must feel? This is probably about two and a half weeks removed from the denial. This is the guy that said, even if all fall away, I will never fall away. This is the guy that on the very night in which Jesus was betrayed, drew a short sword and tried to take on all of those soldiers who had come to arrest Jesus, hundreds of them. And Jesus had to fix that and say, do you really think I need your little tinker toy there? This is a guy who has professed ultimate devotion and a readiness and willingness to die for Christ and has blown it big. He says, you know what? I'm going fishing. Well, we'll go with you. They get the biggest catch ever. Oh, it's the Lord. And he abandons it all. Straight into the water. Swims in 100 yards. The other disciples come in the little boat because they're not far from land. They're only about 100 yards away. And they are dragging the net full of fish. When they got out on the land, they saw the charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Somebody says, why would John write down 153 fish? Now, I'm not going to go through all of the interesting interpretations of the number 153 and the various permutations of adding the numbers together and dividing them and subtracting or whatever else. I'll just tell you straight up, what does 153 fish mean? What's the ultimate grand theological meaning? There was 153 fish in a net. Well, then why did he tell us? Because he was there. What's the first thing you do? Any hunter, any fisherman, what's the ultimate thing you do at the end of the day? You count up what? How much game you bagged, how many fish you caught. And when you're out as a group all night fishing, when you haul in your nets, especially if it's your occupation, you're going to count up the number of fish so you know how to divide them. He says there's 153 fish. You want to know why he remembered the number? Because of a monstrous catch. And what's even more amazing is, with this monstrous catch, the net was not torn. You know what that means? Normally, any sizable catch is going to strain and break the net in points. That's why Jesus at one point meets his disciples along the shore of Galilee mending their nets, because retying and replacing strands, etc., was a regular part of the fishing exercise. Listen, Jesus didn't just redirect all of these fish into their net. He preserved their net while they brought them all the way into shore. This is the way that God takes care of his people. This is the kind of a practical way that God can provide for his people. They get to shore, and he's already made breakfast. I still remember about 25 years ago, I heard MacArthur preach on this. You know how Jesus makes breakfast? Breakfast. He shows up on the shore. They're out 100 yards out into the water. And they have their nets, and they've caught nothing. He says, throw it on the right side. They throw it on the right side. Massive amount of fish. Peter jumps in, swims 100 yards. By the time Peter gets to the shore, Jesus already has the fire going, the fish cooking, and the bread made. Jesus has already provided for them. It's already provided for them. Now, he also says, now clean some of those fish and add them to the meal, but yes, you're going to participate in providing, but ultimately, where's your provision going to come from? From me. Come, have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. And this is now the third time that Jesus had manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is what happened. Now, we could do a whole message here talking about the practical lessons as it relates to not just to the disciples, but to all of us. At least half of these guys that went out on the sea knew how to fish. And despite all their experience, despite all their knowledge, despite their skill at their craft, they accomplished zero. With one word and one act of obedience to that word, Jesus provided for them more than they had probably ever caught in one net full, and the net didn't even break. I don't know what your personal situation is necessarily. Some of us have jobs and have been provided for over these last 8-10 months, and our job has been secure, our provision has been abundant. Certainly God, through the faithfulness of you as people, have provided for this ministry very faithfully, without any measure of anxiety, to the extent that we have even been able to install a stellar live stream setup. At least now that I've said that, I hope it's a good live stream, John. So anyways, no pressure. But listen, some of us are pretty good at our job. Would you agree? Even if we hate it, we're pretty good. We know what we're doing. And some of us know how to put in the time, and some of us put in the time, and we can be successful. But at the end of the day, it's not you that's putting the bread on your table. Do you know where that's coming from? It's coming from God. You know where the ability to work, the opportunity to work. If the last 8 months has taught us nothing else, it should teach us how fast our circumstances can change. I said it last week, I think. If I had told you last Thanksgiving that it would be illegal to meet in church and that we would all have to wear masks all over the place, would you have believed it? That the nation would be shut down? Would you have believed that? You want to know something? The reality is every day of your life is in God's hands. Yes, He expects you to work. He expects you to master your craft. He expects you to labor and be able to honor Him by providing for yourself as you are faithfully taking care of your household. In whatever the role or function that you have in that household is. Husband, wife, mother, father, etc. Okay? But at the end of the day, where is your provision coming from? From God. It's always coming from God. Every day that we have comes from God as a gift and as an obligation, a responsibility. Now, what is Jesus preparing these disciples for? To go out and minister for Him. He has taught them biblical truth. He has taught them how to preach. He has authorized them to act on His behalf. And He is sending them into the world to speak for Him and to preach for Him and to share the good news. And there's going to be one day coming up very shortly on the day of Pentecost where Peter is going to stand on the steps in the temple and he's going to preach and thousands are going to be saved. That's about sixfold the number of people that got saved according to the count that's given in Scripture. That's about six times as many people as it seems like became believers during Jesus' three-year ministry. At one point, Jesus appears to what seems, according to 1 Corinthians 15, to be probably most of the believers in that day. 500 people at one time He appeared to. Okay? Peter preaches one message and 3,000 are saved. Now, is Peter a better preacher than Jesus? No. Who gave Peter that success? Jesus did. In your ministry, guys, you need to learn to be dependent, not on your abilities, not on your experience, not on your understanding, not on your skill, not on your natural gifts. You need to learn to be dependent upon Me and dependent upon Me for everything. You act in obedience to Me, and I provide. Now, if there was anyone who had need to learn this lesson prior to the crucifixion, it was Peter. Because Peter was the one who insisted, even if everybody falls away, I'll never fall away. Even if all deny You, I'm willing to die for You. Right? That was Peter's bold boast and claim. Well, I think what you'll see here is that if there was anybody who had learned this lesson over the last few weeks, it was Peter. And we see this as Jesus now begins to teach the second lesson, a second object lesson, and that is the lesson not only of dependence upon God, but of devotion to Christ. Look at verse 15. When they finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love Me more than these?" And again, when we see here where He says, "Do you love Me more than these?" Commentators are ready to debate what Jesus is specifically referring to when He says, "Do you love Me more than these?" Some have suggested that "these" is referring to the fish and the tackle, the nets, the boats, His former occupation. Do you love Me more than your former occupation? And these will also be those typically who say this is the rebuke that Jesus has for Peter. Do you love Me more than your former life, your former occupation? In other words, are you willing to give all of that up and follow Me? I think Peter's already answered that question by jumping out of the boat personally, if that was really the question. And what's more, like I said, you'll see there's no rebuke that's present. And if he wants them not to fish, it seems to me like he wouldn't give them a great catch. But in any case, when he says, "Do you love me more than these?" some say it's referring to the fish and fishing. In which case, do you love me more than who you are in this life? Others have suggested that it's related to the other apostles. Do you love me more than you love the other apostles? I don't think that fits at all. I don't even think it's a reasonable suggestion, because if you look at the whole of the ministry of Christ, what is the number one debate that the apostles had during the whole 3-year ministry? Which one of them was the greatest? Now, how did that debate go? Oh, no. John, I think you're the greatest. Oh, no, Peter, I think you're the greatest. I don't know. I says Nathaniel, I think Andrew's the greatest. You think that's the way that went? Yeah, probably not. You know what they were all arguing? That they themselves would be the greatest. And they were all competing with each other, trying to be the greatest. That's why Jesus taught that lesson over and over and over and over again. You know what I am convinced that Jesus is referring to here? Do you love me more than these? I think he's referring not to the fish or to his old fishing life. I think he's referring to the other apostles and saying, do you love me more than these other apostles love me? Do you know why he would ask that question? Because that's exactly what Peter claimed, even on the night in which Christ was betrayed. You don't need to turn there. You can just listen as I read. Matthew 26, verse 30. This happens most likely right after John 17. So there's the whole upper room discourse and the celebration of the Last Supper. Jesus prays that high priestly prayer. And then Matthew 26, verse 30, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Remember, that's where the betrayal and arrest took place. And Jesus said to them, and this is when they get to the Mount of Olives, before he separates himself from them to pray. Jesus says to them, "You will all fall away because of me this very night, because it is written," and then he quotes from the Old Testament, "I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." So, the shepherd's going to get struck, and all of his sheep, all of his followers are going to be scattered. And that's going to happen this very night, because that's what the Old Testament says is going to happen. Peter says to Jesus, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Even if they all go away. Listen, Jesus, you're wrong. The Old Testament is wrong. Everybody's wrong. I will never fall away. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not die. I will not deny you." Now, a little throw in here at the end of verse 35 is all the disciples said the same thing. They all echoed what Peter said, but Peter was the one who emphatically said it from the beginning. That's what Peter's claim. And Peter not only fell away, he denied the Lord 3 times. So here we are after the resurrection, a couple weeks later. We're on the shore in the Sea of Galilee. Jesus has just provided breakfast and taught an object lesson on dependence upon God to the disciples. When they finish breakfast, Jesus says to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" You know what I think he's asking very directly? Do you have a supreme love for me beyond what these other guys have? And why is he asking that? Because that's exactly what Peter claimed to have. A couple of weeks ago, that was Peter's great claim. Let's see if you've learned anything, Peter. And you'll notice the word love. You don't see this in English. So I'm going to ask you to get your pen or your pencil out. And for those of you that mark in your Bible, there are a handful of terms I want you to put a little note by, just so we're clear on the distinction. You don't see the word play in Greek. And some commentators say that there is no significance to the word play. They're just all synonyms. Ignore it. I don't believe that. I am convinced that Jesus is very deliberate in the language that he used and that it's exegetically significant, and I want to show you how and why. Simon, son of John, do you love me? This is agapao, agape. This is supreme love. This is the love that is a super love. This is a love that is active and self-sacrificial. This is the same word used in John 3:16. God so loved the world. It's not a word of love that speaks of feeling or emotion or sentimentality at all. This is a love that is manifested in action. This is the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And then that is described or defined in the rest of Ephesians 5 as far as taking care of them like you take care of your own body. Do you love me more than these? More than these other disciples love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I like you a lot. In English here, your version probably says, you know that I love you. This is the word phileo. This is the love of friendship, of fellowship, of devotion and commitment. But it's not that super high love. It's no longer a claim to have the ultimate kind of a love. He says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know that I like you a lot. Do you super love me, Peter? You know that I like you a lot. Yes, I do. He said to him, tend my lambs. The word tend means to feed. It's a word that refers to taking care of the basic needs, in this case, of animals. And the word lambs speaks of those who are smallest, those who are youngest, those who are the most frail. Do you super love me, Peter, more than these? Yes, Lord, you know that I like you a lot. Then take care of the basic needs of my littlest sheep. Then he says to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, notice he reduces the requirement. He doesn't say, do you love me more than these? Now he just says what? Do you love me? Again, agapao or agape. It is the word for super love. A second time he says, Simon, son of John, do you super love me? All right, forget about the comparison now. Let's just talk about one-to-one. Do you super love me? And he says to him, yes, Lord, you know that I like you a lot. Again, there's phileo. You know that I love you. You know that I have strong affections for you. You know that I am committed to you, devoted to you. I have a brotherly friendship toward you. In fact, you can't see this in the English either, but the you is emphatic. You yourself know that I like you a lot. You know personally, firsthand, that I like you a lot. And he says to him, shepherd my sheep. Notice that while he reduced the challenge from do you love me more than these to do you love me, he elevates the responsibility from take care of the basic needs of my littlest lambs to now shepherd my sheep. Assume responsibility for the whole flock. Assume a shepherd's responsibility for the care of my flock. And notice, it never becomes Peter's flock. It's still whose flock? Jesus's. And he says to him now the third time. Now, let me just ask you a question before we go into it. Why do you think Jesus has this triple challenge to Peter? Why do you think he's going to ask him three times, does he love him? Because he denied him three times. Yeah. Yeah, this is a full restoration of Peter. This is Jesus meeting Peter right in the midst of his failure and giving Peter now an opportunity to step forward and affirm his faith and commitment to Jesus. And also, by the way that he's asking him questions, demonstrate that he learned his lesson. He says to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you... Notice it says, love me. Jesus now uses the word phileo. Jesus says, Simon, do you super love me more than these? You know that I like you a lot. The second time he says, Simon, do you super love me? Forget about these other guys. You know that I like you a lot. So the third time he says, Simon, son of John, do you like me a lot? Notice how he leveled it or lowered the requirement that's being met here. And notice Peter's response in verse 17. Peter was, what's that next word? Grieved. Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? Why would he be grieved? Because now he's all the way down on the level that Peter is committing to, is confessing. Do you know what Peter has learned from his great mistake, from his great failure, from blowing it big time? Peter has learned that he can't make that bold claim, even if all fall away, I will never fall away, because now he has. He can't make that grand claim of, even if all fall away, I won't, I will never deny you, I'm even willing to die for you. Really, Peter? Because you've already denied him three times. Peter, do you super love me? You know I like you a lot. Do you super love me? You know I like you a lot. Do you like me a lot? And now Peter's grieved. Because you know what Peter knows in his heart? Even up to that level, he's not perfect. Even up to that extent, he's not perfect. And you know the only thing that Peter can say here? Peter is grieved because he says to him the third time, do you like me a lot? And so he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You yourself, you know personally all things. You know that I love you. You know that I like you a lot. You know that I do, even though it's imperfect. Peter has learned. And that's why Jesus says at the end of verse 17, tend my sheep. The word tend is the same word used in the first time where he says, tend my lambs, my little ones. And now he says, take care of the basic needs of the whole flock. Peter, you denied me three times. But you have learned your lesson. And what I am expecting of you is to do exactly what I've commissioned you to do. Despite your failures, despite your shortcomings, despite your inadequacies, you know what? You're not allowed to use your failures as an excuse for not doing what I've called you to do. You ever felt defeated in battling a sin in your life? You ever felt like you couldn't overcome it? Like there's one or two, I just always fail. I'll never get over this hump. Well, you know what? Eventually you fail so big where you just are overwhelmed with guilt and you're frustrated and you're ready to give up. And that's where Jesus meets Peter. And you know what he says to Peter? Get back to work. You've learned your lesson. But just because you've blown it and just because you're imperfect and just because you've realized you're not everything that you thought you were, that doesn't mean that I won't use you and it doesn't mean that you don't have a part to play for me. Here's what I expect of you. Take care of my little lambs. Assume responsibility for shepherding my flock. And take care of all of them. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. And this he said, signifying by what kind of death he, that is Peter, would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, what? Now follow me. Follow me. Peter, and I really like this. This is Jesus telling Peter in advance that in the end, he will lay his life down for him. And I think in some respects, while no one looks forward to the day of their death, particularly if it's going to be by means of crucifixion, which is exactly the picture here when he says, when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you don't want to go. Peter, you said you're willing to follow me and die with me. Well, you're not going to die with me, but you will die for me. History tells us that's exactly what happened to Peter. The culmination of his life and ministry was that he was a martyr for Jesus Christ. If I remember right, I just forgot the ancient church historian. Not Josephus. In the nuts. Do I have it written down here? This is going to bug me. You can cut this out of the video. Anyways, it doesn't matter. Anyways, so church history tells us that Peter was indeed crucified in Rome. Some have said he was crucified upside down because when they were about to crucify him, he said, I'm not worthy to die the way my Lord died. And so they hung him on the cross upside down. Yes, Gina, I'm getting old. Anyways, there's seven signs of old age. The seventh is loss of memory, and I can't remember the other six. But when you look at church history, the claim is that when they were about to crucify Peter, Peter said, I'm not worthy to die the way my Lord did, so do crucify me upside down. The problem with that is crucifixion doesn't really work upside down. So the story may even be true that he asked for that. But crucifixion is like this. And this much is certain. Peter was martyred for Christ by crucifixion, because that's what Jesus said was going to happen. This was the way, the type of a death that Peter was going to have and glorify God. And you know what? All I want you to do, even though that's going to be the outcome now, is having learned everything you've learned and been taught everything I've taught you, I want you to depend on God, and I want you to be devoted to me and follow me. And that's it. And there's a lot of lessons for us here. If you've ever blown it big time and assumed that God could never use you, well, he may not be able to use you in the ways that he used to use you because of the way you blew it. But that doesn't mean that you are no longer of use, and it doesn't mean that you have now an excuse not to be faithful. And in Peter's case, Peter blew it exactly the way Jesus said he was going to blow it. And you know what made Peter a useful instrument in the hands of Christ again? That he learned from it. That he learned from it. And Jesus restores him and puts him back to work. Now the last lesson that Jesus teaches here is in those last few verses, starting in verse 20. And it's on the subject of dedication to service. Not just dependence on God and devotion to Christ, but dedication to service. Notice verse 20. Again, this is why I love Peter, because he's so much like most of us. Peter turned around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, that is the Apostle John, the one who also had leaned back on Jesus' bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? That's the very disciple. This is the Apostle John. He's tagging along behind Jesus and Peter. Doesn't want to get left behind. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? What about him? What are you going to have for him in the future? I mean, if I'm going to get crucified, what's going to happen to John? And Jesus said to Peter, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. You know what the lesson is? You do what God wants you to do, and you leave it between God and everybody else what he wants them to do. It's Stop comparing yourself to everybody else. Stop comparing the way you have it with the way everybody else has it. Stop worrying about how much you have or don't have when others have or don't have it. You have exactly what God wants you to have, and with the responsibilities that God wants you to fulfill, and which He recognizes you have the ability to fulfill. God will give you nothing beyond what you are able to bear. You know how I know that? Because He promises that. God will work all things together for your good because you have been called according to His purposes. You know how I know that? Because He promises us that. Stop looking around at everybody else and asking God, well, why is he smarter? Why is she prettier? Why is he richer? Why do they have a better family or a better this or a better that or better health or better wealth or better whatever? Why do they have a bigger ministry or a smaller ministry, a better this or a better that? Why do I have? I'll tell you why you have what you have. Because it is exactly the perfect way for you to glorify God. If it wasn't, you wouldn't have it. Either that or God isn't really sovereign, like the scriptures tell us. God isn't really omnipotent, omniscient. Listen, you have an eternally almighty good God that knows exactly what your physical condition should be, what your relational circumstances should be, what your economic circumstances should be, and what your ministerial opportunities ought to be, and you're sitting in them. And stop looking around at everybody else and saying, well, why don't I have? Why can't I have? Why don't this? You know, and you look at those. Ever look at some of the people around you in your neighborhood? Why do I have this neighbor? Why do I have this nephew, cousin, uncle, whatever? Why can't my parents be like? Why can't my kids be like? You know, what you are doing when you are doing that is you are behaving like the Israelites in the wilderness, grumbling and complaining against God for your circumstances. Do you know all He wants us to do? Be faithful to Him, whatever our circumstances are. That's what He's teaching Peter. You know what? If you need to learn this lesson, be encouraged. Because the primary spokesman of the apostles in the book of Acts needed to learn that same lesson too. So you're not alone. You're as daft as the best of them. And so am I. This is part of the human condition. This is part of being a disciple. Just dedicate yourself to service. Jesus says to him, if I want him to remain until I come, meaning until the second coming, what is that to you? You follow and keep following is the idea. Me, period. Now, a little footnote that John throws in here is verse 23. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that that disciple would not die. You know why that did? Because when people heard about what Jesus said, they extrapolated that into something that he didn't say. Oh, the reason that... And what makes this a big deal when John writes this is that this is about 60 years after the crucifixion. John is somewhere around 85 to 90 years old at this point. So John is getting up there, and all the rest of the disciples have been martyred. He's the only one still alive. You want to know why he includes this under inspiration at the end of his gospel? To make it very clear that when he dies and Christ hasn't come back, that doesn't mean that he isn't coming back. This is an absolute correction to a misunderstanding that really was existing. This is another demonstration that this is the Apostle John writing. This saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die, yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die. But only if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? And this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things. This is me, John. Notice the last part of verse 24 says, and we know that his testimony is true. Some people say, well, that must be added in because he switches to the plural. Well, the real problem with that is that John speaks in the plural all the time. He spoke that way in 1 John. Listen to the opening of 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and that life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Hear all the plurals? What we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. Well, John is writing as an individual. Verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness of all, etc. Why all the we's? Because he is writing as an apostle, as a testifier on behalf of the apostles, a spokesman for Christ. In John chapter, in John chapter 1, John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. We. Why does John say we? Because he is affirming this is not just an account, a testimony from him personally. This is a testimony that he is writing, and he speaks also the testimony of all the apostles. Verse 25. And there were also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, notice the switch to I. Why does he switch to I? Because this is no longer about the testimony of Christ. This is now his own personal opinion. I suppose even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. You know what? There are so many things that I could tell you about Jesus. There are so many things that I saw Jesus do. There were so many things that he taught us, so many things that he said, so many times that his reaction spoke volumes without even him opening his mouth. You ever seen somebody's facial expression and it's like speaks volumes? Have you ever seen that? Right, Chuck? Ever gotten that look from Gina before where there's just volumes coming out and she hasn't said a word yet? Right? See, I get that at home sometimes too. And then the volumes get... No, I'm just kidding. So, look. John is saying, I spent 3 years with Jesus. And there are so many things that Jesus did that if I gave you all the details, I suppose, and I think this is a little bit hyperbole, but he says, I suppose that the world itself couldn't hold all the books that could be written. Now think about where he started the gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was... Is there any limit? If you spent 3 years with God incarnate, do you think you'd have a plethora of stuff to share? And so much stuff to share and so much stuff to tell and so much stuff to talk about that you would just be thinking, there's no way I can share everything. There's just no way. That's who Jesus is. He is worthy to be worshipped. He is worthy to be followed. He demonstrated his perfect love for us to begin with, in creating us. Secondly, in coming to save us. Third, in allowing us to have a place in the outworking of his kingdom, living here and now for him and pointing others to him. You know all Jesus expects of you as one of his followers? He doesn't expect you to pay him back because you can't. All he wants from you is to learn to be dependent upon God, to be truly devoted to Christ, and to be dedicated to service. Without looking around at others, without comparing yourself to others or worrying about your circumstance, just be dedicated to serving him, living for him, honoring him, until he returns for you or calls you home. Amen? And that is John's gospel. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for sending your son to die for us. and for the Word which points us to Him and to You. You are the one, the true, the living, and the only God. And we worship You and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by Your Spirit and ask You to help us indeed to learn to be dependent upon You, devoted to Christ, and dedicated to Your service. In Christ's name, amen.